We are continuing in our series of messages on Abraham, God of promise, man of faith. Although as we come to Genesis chapter 20 today, we find ourselves seeing Abraham as anything but a man of faith. For what he does here is something that he has done before, and it was wrong. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. And I don't know if you can identify, but I surely can. The things that are wrong, I've done, and then I end up doing them again. I think, why am I here in this same spot? And that's where Abraham finds himself today. We'll look at Genesis 20, the whole chapter, and then we're going to look at chapter 21, verses 22 through the end of chapter 21 then as well. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Genesis 20, we'll begin with verse 1 there. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Skipping down now to verse 22 of chapter 21. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abraham's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Please be seated. Now, you know, if you're familiar with this series and with my preaching in general, you know that we've been missing something over the last several weeks. Anybody want to guess what that is? A map. So I want to share with you a little bit of these movements and what God's been doing here over these last few chapters. So Abraham is up here at Hebron, which is the blue circle right here, and he is interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Oops, somehow it, let me back that up. And he is interceding for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which could be located anywhere around here. There are people who think that they know where it is. I don't think they do. There is a place called Numera right here, which may remember the name Gomorrah, okay? At any event, Lot is located down here now where he was last Sunday in Zoar, okay? And Abraham, after seeing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, has moved this way to this, in the area of this green circle, Gerar. He's going to end up, boy, it keeps backing up. Don't know why that is. And then he's going to end up at Beersheba, which is the red circle. Now we'll go to this map, and you can see him up close. Hebron, which is where Abraham was, and now he's in this region of Gerar, and then he's going to end up at Beersheba in this area known as the Negev, particularly the western Negev. Let me show you a couple pictures here. This is looking to the west from the area of Gerar, and you can see that there's a lot of flat plains and a lot of grain farming and that sort of thing. They don't get a lot of water, but when they do, it turns nice and green, and that's usually in the wintertime, which is when all wonderful pictures of Israel are taken, because if we took you pictures of all the brown stuff, you wouldn't want to go, okay? So, and this is looking west from Beersheba, so it gives you a sense of what the land looks like. This is the site of Beersheba from the time of the kings of Judah. And there's a debate about whether that actually is the place where Abraham was. Probably not. But right, one of the reasons why I have this picture is because right at the entrance to the city is this well. And it's probably not the well that Abraham dug, but it gives you a sense of how wells and how important water rights were to the establishment of cities and dwelling places and that sort of thing, which will come into play in this passage. And then the last thing I want to show you is a tamarisk tree. They grow about 30 feet tall. They take a long time to grow. Lots of times people don't like them because they take up so much water, but Abraham has a really good well, and so he plants this tamarisk tree. We'll talk about why he does that when we get to that part of the passage. But I want you to get a sense of that evergreen tamarisk tree that Abraham planted. All right, let's dive in. The problem of returning to the same sin. I have titled this message, When We Take Matters Into Our Own Hands, Part 3. And you might ask the question, well, what were parts 1 and 2? Well, part 1 was at the end, toward the end of chapter 12. God had called Abraham, go to the land, I'll show you, I'll make of you a mighty nation. And Abraham got up and went in faith. And then after he gets in the land, what does he do? He goes down to Egypt because of a famine. He's leaving the land of promise, and he goes to Egypt. And what does he do to Pharaoh? He tells Pharaoh that Sarai, which was her name back then, Sarai is his sister. And so from the beginning of his wanderings, he's doing this lying about his wife. And of course, God has to rescue Sarah from Pharaoh. And it's a sad event. in chapter 16, we saw part two of taking matters into our own hands when Abraham and Sarah are not having children, and Sarah says, hey, take my maidservant Hagar, have a child with her. And Abraham does, and they have Ishmael, and it's a big mess, which continues to be kind of a big mess today. And that's part two. And now we are in chapter 20, and we have the same problem. Taking matters into their own hands, building their own kingdom. Abraham says of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And the king of Gerar, Abimelech is his name, sent and took Sarah. This word took is a very important Hebrew word. It means marry. He married her. And then he has a dream. He goes, lays his head down. He has a dream. Imagine a dream where God appears, and the words, the first words out of God's mouth to you in the dream are, behold, you are a dead man. Behold, you are a dead man. I'd call that a nightmare, right? A nightmare. You're a dead man. It's a message from God. Did you know that God can reveal himself to anybody he chooses, even a pagan king? Abimelech is actually saved from himself here. He says, you're a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech then understands the same argument that Abraham had made in appealing for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham said, you won't destroy the innocent along with the wicked, will you? Abimelech argues in a similar way, right? Will you destroy innocent people? He said, she's my sister. She said, he's my brother. It's in the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands. I've done this. Now, Abimelech may think that all that integrity came from himself, but it didn't. Look at verse 6. God said to him in the dream, yes, I know you've done this in the, and I think there may be quotes around this phrase, in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. You see, God is the one who is at work all along, keeping Abimelech from sinning. Notice that the intended action of adultery here is regarded by God as a sin against himself. It was I who kept you from sinning against whom? Against me. You see. And then he says something very interesting in verse 7. God says to Abimelech, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. It's the first use of the word prophet in the Bible. And he says, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. In other words, that there needs to be an advocate, an intercessor, a mediator between me and you, Abimelech, and Abraham is that guy. He'll pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and yours. It's interesting, isn't it, that this early on in biblical revelation, we have this idea that we human beings are so tainted by sin that we need a go-between, someone who will advocate for us. This is a little bit of a picture of what's ahead in Jesus' advocacy for us, is it not? That he is the prophet with a capital P who will plead his own blood for our sakes when we have sinned, yes, the same sin over and over again. Well, Abimelech acts very promptly here. Verse 8, look. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, probably right at the crack, as soon as he could meaningfully get a hold of his servants. He called all his servants. He told them all these things. They're afraid. They're thinking, oh, man, we are in trouble. we'll know a little bit why they're afraid, because the very end of the chapter says that all the wombs of all the people had been closed, and so there was nobody having any children. There's some problems, and they're trying to figure out the reason. This was the explanation of it. They're terrified. And so Abimelech calls Abraham, and he questions him. Here are his questions. What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me this great sin? You know, everywhere in the ancient Near East, the idea of adultery, taking another person's spouse, is regarded as a great sin because of its loss to direct family lineage. Remember last week how we told you how great a value people placed on being able to carry on their family? And so when adultery comes, it calls into question the family line. And so that's why all over the ancient Near East, even among pagan peoples, adultery was regarded as a great sin. And so Abimelech calls it that. How have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done things that ought not to be done. And then Abimelech says in verse 10, what did you see that you did this thing? Let me give you a little Burkle paraphrase. What in the world got into you? Right? What in the world got into you that you did this? This is ridiculous. And so in verses 11 through 13, we hear Abraham's excuses, and see if you don't see yourself in some of these excuses. First excuse, verse 11. I did it because I thought. Let's just stop right there. Okay? I mean, that's probably a big, big problem for why we sin the same thing over and over, right? We're thinking. Thinking wrongly. Wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. And what he thinks is, there's no fear of God at all in this place. In other words, he's justifying his sin of lying as because they're all worse than me, and I'm a spokesman for God, and so I got to protect for me and mine, and I got to watch out for me because these people, they're bad. Anybody ever said of their own sin, it's not that bad because other people are doing way worse than me? Ever heard that? His second reason. He says, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. He's afraid for his life. They'll kill me because of my wife. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Because in verse 4, Abimelech is afraid that God would kill him because of Abraham's wife. And Abraham started the whole thing because he was afraid that Abimelech would kill him because of Abraham's wife. This idea that God's not around and I've just got to take matters into my own hands, I got to do this, is a reason why we will do the same sin again and again. It's kingdom building. Saying, I've just got to do this because I got to take care of myself. Third reason Abraham gives. Besides, verse 12, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Anybody ever said, or have you ever heard it said, or have you ever said, yeah, I did this, but technically, I didn't do wrong. But technically, you know. And that's what he's doing here, right? So, yeah, I did. I told you. But technically, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And I took her as a wife. Technically, this is not that bad. Is his excuse. Then finally, Look at his last excuse, verse 13. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, notice how he's bringing God into the excuse, right? When God caused me to go and be go where he wanted me to go, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. This is the habit, Abraham is saying, that we established from the beginning of our wanderings. Probably not the beginning of the marriage, but from the beginning of their wandering to the promised land. What kind of excuse is that? He's saying it's a habit. It's a habit, and I can't break it. It's a habit I can't break. So other people are really bad. I needed to take matters into my own hands. Technically, it's not that bad, and I can't help myself. It's a habit I've got. Boy, are those common, common excuses for why we sin the same way again and again. In verses 14 through 16, Abimelech seeks to bless Abraham. He gives animals to Abraham. Look at verse 14. He says, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male servants, female servants, gave them to Abraham, returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And then he offers the use of his land. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. In the earlier episode where he lied to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to him, get up, get out of here, leave, don't ever come back, right? But here Abimelech says, dwell where it pleases you. It's all, you know, my land is your land now, right? Why? Why the difference? Well, I think there's two reasons. One is just the biggest reason in terms of how the land of Egypt is not the land of promise, and the land of Gerar is the land of promise. So, of course, he's going to be able to live there. Why? Because God gives it to him. Whose land is it? It's God's, and he gets to give it to whomever he wants. The other reason, I think, this is just kind of a Burkle silly reason, okay? There are liberal Old Testament scholars that will tell you that the story in chapter 12 and the story in chapter 20 are all the same story, and it was all made up to justify this or that or the other thing, and it's really just a retelling of the same story. And I think that the differences in the story are there to show you, nope, they don't come from the same tradition, and they are not the same story. Abraham sinned in the same way twice. And it tells us that the kinds of things that the people meet up with in the Bible are exactly the same things we meet up in our own lives. Now, there's a third thing that happens here in verses 14 through 16. Look at verse 16. He speaks to Sarah. Abimelech talks to Sarah, and he says, and I didn't read it quite like this, but I think he might be having a little sarcasm here. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, right? I think he's a little bit angry here. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. So he addresses Sarah to publicly proclaim her purity and her lack of defilement. He says, this is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you're vindicated. Nothing happened between us. There's no defilement. And he gives Abraham, on Sarah's behalf, 1,000 pieces of silver. And you might ask yourself, because we don't know how many is 1,000 pieces of silver, just to give you a little bit of a sense of this, the average Babylonian day laborer at this period of time was paid half a shekel of silver a month. So Abimelech is giving to Abraham, on Sarah's behalf, 167 years worth of Babylonian laborers' wages. He's really wanting people to know he didn't mess this up, right? So in verse 17, Abraham prays to God, and God heals Abimelech and he heals Abimelech's wife, and he heals Abimelech's female slaves so that they bore children. And then there's this explanation of why this was needed. The Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. In other words, God was going to preserve his promise of Abraham and Sarah having a child of promise, and he was so determined to do that, he says, I will have nobody have children so that there be no doubt that during this period of time there was any shenanigans going on with Abimelech and Sarah. I will protect my promise. This is fascinating, isn't it, that Abraham prays and God heals. It tells us that prayer is effective, but it also tells us something of the mystery of prayer. How many times do you suppose Abraham had prayed that he and Sarah would be able to have a child? And that prayer had not been answered in the affirmative. Though they had longed for decades, a child, no child came to them. This tells us of the mystery of prayer. Here, Abraham is called upon as this intermediary between God and Abimelech, and he prays and God heals so that they were fertile and could have children. Abraham, though I'm sure he prayed for Sarah and himself, they were not able to be freed from their infertility. This is the nature of prayer, where we call upon a sovereign God and we know that he hears us, but he, fortunately for us, answers according to his will. And we can trust that. So, let's think about some applications here. This idea of the sin that keeps coming back, how many of us can identify with that, right? I just keep coming back, and here I am on the third go-around on this same sin. How can I be set free? Second, the fact that God will not destroy the innocent, but no one is completely innocent. What did he say to Abimelech? You are going to die. Did you know that that's a statement that God says to every one of us? You are going to die. You'll be separated from me eternally. That's the message. What did he say in the garden? Don't eat of that tree, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die. We're under judgment. This phrase, these phrases in Genesis 20 kind of call to mind Genesis chapter 3, don't they? You will surely die, verse 7. Or verse 9, what have you done? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? God says, what have you done? It reminds us, doesn't it? None of us is completely innocent. And we need rescue. We need a go-between between us and God who will rescue us. And that's what Christmas and Jesus is all about. He came into the world to rescue us from our sins. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. A third application is the need to act promptly in the face of God's judgment. If God's judgment is urgent, then it means that we need to act immediately. Abimelech doesn't say, well, I'll listen to this dream maybe later. He acts immediately. In the same way, we should respond immediately to God's call that salvation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. A fourth application is just the ways we make excuses for sins. It's so true, isn't it? We say, others are really bad. I needed to take matters into my own hands. Technically, it wasn't really a sin. It's a habit I've got that I can't break. We say all those things, don't we? We need rescued. We'll talk about one of the ways in which the Lord provides for us to be rescued from that in just a moment. The power of intercession by a mediator is seen here in Abraham's prayer that reminds us of Jesus. And probably the biggest thing we should take away from this is that God sovereignly preserves his promise despite a whole bunch of people doing wrong. He preserves his promise. We can trust him. We can trust him with our present. We can trust him with our future. Well, what is an answer to this repeated sin? And that's why I skip over the birth of Isaac, which we will look at next week, and go right away to this treaty with Abimelech, because it follows the Abimelech storyline a little bit. And it gives us an answer to repeated sin, covenant and covenant renewal. In verses 22 through 24 of chapter 21, there's this covenant established between Abraham and Abimelech that settles forever their difficulties. There's the acknowledgement of God as the starting place for starting over. Look at verse 22. God is with you in all that you do, an acknowledgement of God. Then there's a commitment for the long haul, that you won't deal falsely with me, my descendants, or my posterity. And then there's agreement on exactly what to do. As I've dealt kindly with you, you deal with me in the land where you've sojourned. Then this covenant is made more specific in verses 25 through 27 in specifically challenging situations. There's a well, and Abraham had dug the well, and Abimelech's servants were taking advantage of it. And Abraham goes to Abimelech and says, hey, what's with this well that you've taken over? And Abimelech says in verse 26, I don't know what's going on. I was unaware of this. You didn't tell me, and I've not heard of it until now. So Abraham takes sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two made a covenant so that what they would do wouldn't happen again. That's the whole point of a covenant. And Abraham takes 7 ewe lambs, we'll explain what that is in a minute, and he gives them to Abimelech. Abimelech says, what's the meaning of this? And then Abraham says, these 7 ewe lambs you take from my hand so that that will be a witness that I was the one who dug the well. In other words, when you have the lambs, I have the well. And Abraham calls the well Beersheva, which Beer means well. Sheva means 7. Well of 7 is the name of it, so that it reminds Abimelech and his men and Abraham and his men and everybody around, this is Abraham's well, and he gave 7 ewe lambs for it. It's the well of 7. It is Beersheva. But more than that, this word Sheva doesn't just mean 7. It can also mean oath. So look what happens in the very next sentence. Therefore, verse 31, that place was called Beersheba because there both of them swore an oath. They had a commitment ceremony to one another that this was the exchange. And so it's called Beersheba, well of 7, well of the oath, so that everybody would know that this is Abraham's well, and Abimelech and Abraham have made a covenant together, and that the problems that they had had won't happen again. So then Abimelech and his military commander, Phicol, they leave and return, and Abraham plants a tree. The tree is planted as a way of expressing the long-term nature of the covenant. Now, this covenant between Abimelech and Abraham is only a foreshadowing of the much more important covenant that Abraham made with God that happened in chapter 15, that was renewed in chapter 17, and now we see once again is called upon in verse 33. Abraham planted a tree, called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That is a formal way of saying he's calling on God who is forever. So we've made this commitment with Abimelech of a long term, but now my commitment with God is forever. God is so gracious, isn't he? He made that covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. He renewed it in chapter 17. And still Abraham is stuck in the same sin patterns. How does he escape? Well, He renews the covenant. He plants a tree. Why? Because there's something particularly spiritual about a tree? No. There were people in the ancient Near East who did think there were something special about trees, but that's not why he plants the tree. He plants the tree to say there's something for a long time beyond me, for future generations. Tamarisk trees took a long time to grow. It took decades. It shows Abraham's commitment to the covenant. He's saying, God, by planting this tree, I and my family are committed to you. He calls on the name of the Lord. Now, Abraham spends a lot of time in this region, but he has no more problems with Abimelech, and there is no record of Abraham ever doing this sin again. What are some applications that we can draw from this little section here? It seems to me that as believers in Jesus, God has entered into a covenant with us. Is that not true? That when we've put our faith and hope in Jesus, that God has done all the work. He's walked between the pieces. Jesus is the one who has done all of the sacrificing of sin, and all we do is agree to the covenant. I agree to it. I believe it. And yet, even after we have believed, we can do the same sin again and again. What are some ways that can help us? Well, there are many, but the one way that's described here is that we need to remind ourselves of this covenant. We need to tell ourselves the gospel over and over and over again. That it is in that retelling that we're saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone that we can see victory in our lives over sin. What are the ways that we can tell the gospel? Well, one is verbally. We just say it over and over. But there are a couple of things that God has established that help us in this covenant renewal. Baptism and communion. Just as the planting of a tree did not save Abraham, but symbolized his commitment to covenant, just so the ordinances today do not do anything to save us. Baptism does not save us. Taking part in communion, the Lord's table, does not save us. But that does not mean they are unimportant. They are important symbols of our commitment to a covenant. So that when we face sin, we can remind ourselves, I remember I committed my life to Christ and I was baptized publicly as an evidence to everybody that I belong to Jesus and I don't want to go back that way again. I don't want to do that. It's a reminder of how valuable that is. And if you haven't been baptized since you've trusted Jesus, I urge you to be baptized because it's a commandment. And it illustrates what God's already done for you, and it expresses your love for Christ, but it also is a way to recall the covenant that will help you fight against habitual sin. The second ordinance that the church has is communion. And when we take part in the Lord's table, remembering his broken body and his shed blood by the symbol of the bread and the cup, what we are doing is remembering our covenant of faith in our Savior. We're trusting him. And so we're asking at the same time, remember, it's a time of reflection where we're reminded, of our sin. But we're reminded of the forgiveness. More importantly, we're reminded of the forgiveness that's found at the cross. And therefore, we can walk in a way that's different. Because we have this relationship with God through Christ. Of course, in Abraham's day, he was concerned about future generations, and so are we. May it be true that the families here at the Oak would be able to share with their precious boys and girls, the children here, of the wonders of faith in Jesus Christ in helping us overcome sin. Did you know, boys and girls, that Jesus can help you by forgiving you of your sin and also by helping you to not sin? He can strengthen you. to not. So, there are when we face these things where we sin, and then we do it again, and then we do it again. We're on part three with Abraham. There could be a sense of despair. Oh, how can I ever be delivered from this? I am here on the authority of God's word to tell you, as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no need for despair. No need for despair. Jesus Christ has died for your sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures. So do not despair. Jesus can give you victory. At the same time, there is no justification for pride. Some of you may be thinking, well, I don't really do that. I don't sin the same sin twice. I'm pretty good that way. You're in perhaps the most hazardous position of all. Because no one is righteous on their own, not even one. No one is saved by their works. And if you think, yeah, I trusted Jesus, and now I'm just on this nice, easy path, and I don't have any battle to fight, you are in a very dangerous spot. Because that means you are living a life unaware of your sin, unaware of your need for grace, unaware of what it continues to be the Christian life. So there's no reason for despair, friends, but neither is there any justification for pride. Every one of us must fall on our knees before the cross of Jesus. And it will be there that the burden of sin is lifted. John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, has this scene where Christian comes to the cross. He's got this heavy burden on his back. And he gets to the cross, and there the burden falls away on its own. He doesn't do anything. It just falls away at the cross. And Bunyan writes that Christian says, "Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather the man who hung there for me." And that is reason for hope. Heavenly Father, we pray today that we who are believers in Jesus would renew our covenant with you once again by repeating the gospel to ourselves, by remembering that the ordinances that you have given the church remind us of covenant renewal, and that we would be able to say, there's no reason for despair, even though I've sinned the same sin again and again. Lord, keep us from pride, that ugly thing that causes us to think that we're better than we are when we are destitute apart from the grace of Jesus. And help us to remember that we cannot build our own kingdoms. It's only yours. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Help us to remember that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.